We're going to talk about grace again today, and I want to kind of walk us through what I think is just a fantastic little story. In the Old Testament, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to look at the entire passage in there, verses 1 through 13. About the king's table, it has some wonderful lessons about grace for us lived out in those people. I talk to a lot of people, and one of the things that seems to be pretty consistent, whether you're brand new to the faith or even a lot of times, to my shock, I find that there is a lot of misunderstanding about grace, and we can go to several different extremes as we try to approach God and get into heaven someday. One extreme is where we say, well, grace is a free gift. A relationship with God is a free gift, no strings attached, no holds barred. And they take it to the extreme to where there's not even any responsibility attached to it. I've known people to say, you know, I don't have to do anything. And that's true. You don't have to do anything to win God's favor. But to say, you know, all I have to do is recite the right prayer, have the right credo memorized, and then just kind of go off on autopilot, do whatever I want, no responsibility, I think is to take grace to an extreme form, because there are no requirements that you have to fulfill to win God's favor, but there certainly are responsibilities that come with being a part of God's family and being a recipient of His grace, as we'll see demonstrated here this morning. It is a free gift, but it is not without responsibilities. Being a child of God has some responsibilities with it. Well, the other extreme that I hear a lot of times is we're kind of like the Galatians. We start out by grace. Okay, I understand that I am saved by grace. It's nothing that I have done, no merit on my behalf, my part. But we're so incurably religious, we always throw that but. I have to do this, 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 and this. And when we get worried about our standing with God, you can hear it. Well, yeah, but I haven't done this, and I missed church on Sunday morning because it was snowing. And, you know, you just feel lower than dirt, and God couldn't possibly love you because you haven't done enough to earn that. That's another extreme. So I landed on this story because I think it is just so pertinent to the whole issue of grace and our relationship and how we enter into relationship with God, that it's almost impossible to miss. And so we want to talk today about the king's table, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, every king in the ancient Near East had a table. The table was more than just like this table, you know, a physical table with food on it, and you come and you have dinner. Back then, every king had a table, and what that meant was that the table was literally the center of power for the government, the regime. It was a lot like the president's cabinet is today. Only a lot of times, the people who were invited and were regulars at the king's table also lived at the palace. So it's like the cabinet, you know, they have lunch with the president all the time. They have dinner with him. They would also live at the White House many, many times. They had a place there. And so it was a lot more than just a dinner table. It was actually the center of power. And so those who were closest to the kings, the great warriors, the leading politicians, the people of influence, those were the people who sat at kings' tables back then. Now, that's what King David's table was like, with a distinctive Davidic twist, which we'll see here in a minute. Today, we're going to look at King David's table and draw a few principles out of this story for us to apply today. But I'm going to need some volunteers. And I'll warn you, if I don't get volunteers, I am capable of drafting, okay? So, this is going to be a participatory type of thing. I'm not going to make you, I won't hypnotize you and make you crow or anything like that. Very low key, low volume. And in fact, for those who volunteer, there's a benefit. You get to eat, okay, at the king's table. So the first person that we need at the king's table is, of course, we need a king, right? Makes sense. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. So we need a king. Anybody that's kind of 30-ish that would like to be king for a few minutes? Anybody? I see a hand. Oh, okay, right here. I was thinking Nick all along because he's kind of bossy anyway. Come on up, Nick. Now, you can't be a king without a crown. And so I crown thee King Nicholas. Take your seat. You will be the center seat there. Of course, you're the hub of this whole deal. Now, how did David become king? Remember, he took over from Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 13:13 says this, speaking to Saul, Samuel says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." The New Testament echoes this evaluation of David also in Acts 13:22. After removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So David is a unique king because he is a man after God's own heart. Can't say that about too many people, can we? Well, David, of course, needs some reinforcement. He tells everybody what to do and when to do it and all that, but he had a general, General Joab. 1 Chronicles 11:4 through 6. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, "You will not get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David had said, "Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander in chief." Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. So, Joab, where are you? I saw a hand way back here earlier. Is that Marcus? Come on up, Joab. General Joab, come on up. Great man of valor. He is a 4-star general. Wear those proudly. You're in charge of the whole army. Welcome to the king's table. Good job. Why don't you go around just for safety and go to the far seat over there and try not to trip over thing and hurt yourself. Joab is quite a character. Sometime you should grab a concordance or something and read about Joab. I mean, he was something else. By the way, that is real food and it's good. Those are genuine kingly grapes. And if you can figure out how to eat a pomegranate, help yourself. This is genuine Hebrew bagels. And genuine Israeli cream cheese or Middle East cream cheese. It's from Philadelphia. We learned about that in our study on Revelation, one of the churches of Revelation. Okay, so chow down, boys. Now, you got more people coming to the table, so don't eat it all. Okay. Next is Joshab Bashabeth. Whew, made it. He's found in 2 Samuel 23:8. These are the names of David's mighty men. Joshab Bashabeth, a Tekemite, was chief of the three. In other words, he was the chief of the officers. He was the chief of staff. And he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one counter. We need a man of valor who can take on these 800 men. Where is Joshab? Joshab, where? Randy, come on up. great job, Randy. Here is your, I mean, Joshua, there's your spirit. Spirit. Go have a seat at the king's table. Great job, man of valor. One of the mighty men. He's a distinguished warrior in David's kingdom. Okay, now make room. Don't leave. Don't leave. Okay, then we have another person who probably would have sat at the king's table is Eleazar, son of Dodai. 2 Samuel 23, 9 and 10 says, next to him, Josheb, was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. So he kind of liked to tease people, it sounds like. Then the men of Israel retreated. So the army took off on him, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. So we need an Eleazar, a great man of valor. Right there? Okay, come on up. Brian? And we even have a sword for you. You know, this guy fought so long and so hard, standing his ground. Welcome to the king's table. Be careful, it's sharp. Don't play with the instruments. Don't hurt anybody. But he fought so long and so hard, standing his ground. He refused to run off. That it's like his, you know, it's really dangerous to turn your back on these guys. His hands like cramped up. Have you ever hammered something so long, you know, when you, especially when you're not used to it, and your hands just kind of turn into this chicken's foot kind of thing? That's what happened to him. Great man of valor, refused to give up his ground, stood his ground. Okay, next we have Benaiah. He's a pretty cool guy. 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 through 22. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. This guy's tough. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with just a club, and he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. So Benaiah, the lion killer. We need a big, burly lion killer here. Huh? Big Dan. Where is Dan? I think he took off. He saw what was coming. Here's a lion killer. Come on, Dale. Oh, you want to be a lion killer? Come on. Yeah, that'll work. Come on up here. Now, for those of you, those of us who kill lions on a regular basis, you know it's even much more difficult on a snowy day. When he killed that thing, he really wanted a nice rug for his wife. So there you go, Benaiah. Cool rug. Good job. Come on up. Welcome. Take your place at the king's table. Mighty man of valor. Lion killer. Anybody can kill a lion, but to do it on a snowy day. Now that is tough. Actually, Benaiah was David's bodyguard. Chief of the bodyguard. Actually, he was in charge of David's bodyguards. And so he was what would be the equivalent of the chief of security. Now, as you can see, everyone who sat at the king's table, these people were the ruling elite of the kingdom. They were the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the who's who, if you will, of the entire kingdom. And everyone at the table, at the king's table, had earned their place there. They were the smartest and the bravest. They were the cream of the crop who had earned their place. They had worked their way to the king's table. This was the inner circle of the kingdom. This was the top echelon of society, if you will. Now, if you were like David and lived during this time and you became king, you took over after a former king like Saul, the very first question that you would ask is there anyone from the old regime still around? anybody in the old cabinet, anybody at the old table, anybody from the old regime still around? And if there was, they were, shall we say, neutralized. They did not leave old cabinet members around because they were a threat. So the first thing David would ask is, okay, anybody from the old regime, let's get rid of them. The second thing he would ask is, any living relatives of the old king? Does he have any surviving children left? And if there were, in all probability, almost all the time, they too would be killed. The last thing any king wanted was someone from the old regime or someone from the former king's family showing up and laying claim to the throne, especially if they had a legitimate claim in that they were related to the former king. So it would have been standard protocol for David to ask, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul or the house of Jonathan, Saul's son? And then you would hunt them down and have them killed. Now, let's look at the text, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And it's printed for you in your notes if you didn't bring your Bible with you. And I did not put fill in the blanks here this time. I want God to speak to you, and you just, there's room in there for you to make notes. Verse 1, David asked the typical question, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, as it turns out, there was still a living relative of Saul, and his name was Mephibosheth. Can you say that? Mephibosheth. Do it one more time. You guys are a lot better than the 9 o'clock crowd. You slept in. I guess the extra sleep helped you. Yes. Mephibosheth. Pretty hard name to pronounce. And not only did he have a weird name, he was handicapped. In fact, the way he became handicapped is related, recorded for us in 2 Samuel 4:4, where it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That is, that Saul and Jonathan had both been killed in battle there. So his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And so she does the typical thing because she knows if he's still around and the next regime comes in and finds him, he's done. They'll kill him. So she takes him out of there, and in the rush of trying to get him out of there to safety, she drops him, and he is crippled in both feet. So we need one more person. We need Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, are you here? Where's Rex? I thought he would make a really good Mephibosheth. Rex, I know you can hear me. Come on up here. You can hide, run, but you can't hide. Here he is, Mephibosheth. If anybody had a broken down body, it's this guy here. So Mephibosheth, come on up. Take your place at the king's table. Welcome to the king's table. He doesn't get a prop, but he does get to eat. We'll let him eat, but he gets nothing because in essence, as we'll see in a minute, he is nothing. He is a zero, a broken down nobody. Now, you have to feed him. He's at the table, but you just don't give him anything to play with, okay? All right, verse 2. Let's read what happens. Now, there was a servant. David says, is there anybody out there of Saul's lineage that I can grace, that I can show kindness to? Yeah, right. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Now, let's not get rowdy up here, guys. Your servant, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. So King David had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Now, Mephibosheth, all these other guys are there because they have earned their way. They're valiant men. They're strong. They're brave. They have stood loyally beside David. Mephibosheth, though, has some issues, let's just say, okay, that disqualify him from ever sitting at the king's table. strike one against him is that he is of Saul's bloodline, and therefore he is condemned from birth. He is doomed to die. He is condemned to death in all probability just because he has Saul's DNA running through his body. Secondly, the second strike he has against him is he's defective. It says he was crippled in both feet, and this defect would make him a social outcast. You know, in his physical condition, he would be unable to march, much less fight, so he'd be like 4F. He wouldn't be qualified for the military, so he's no help there. And even with defects physically, he would be disqualified from even serving God as a priest or in any way near the temple. I mean, he was just defective. That's all you can say about him. Now, strike three, he was from Lodabar. Any of you know where Lodabar is? I didn't think you did. Lodabar, loosely translated, this ancient word means tonopah. Yeah. You didn't know. You've been through Tonopah, for the Lodabar, if you've ever gone to Las Vegas. And be careful, it's a black hole for cars, too. You know, literally, Lodabar means no pasture. I mean, it is just a dirt pile. There's nothing to commend it. It is like saying nowhere. And so strike three, there's nothing strategic about Lodabar that would even remotely be desirable for some kind of political alliance or anything. And so Mephibosheth is crippled. So back then, that meant that he had no redeeming social value, and he lives out in the middle of nowhere. He is literally a nobody from nowhere. He's of no value to anyone. Now, imagine that you're Mephibosheth for a minute, and you hear a knock at the door, and somebody says, it's one of the king's men, and he wants to see you right away. What would go through your mind? I am dead meat. It's over. My life just ended. But this king is different. Remember what the scripture says. He's different than the other kings. He's different than anybody we've ever seen before. He is a man after God's own heart. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Key word in this whole story is the word translated kindness. It's the Hebrew word hased. Let's hear you say that. Hased. That's not quite Hebrew enough. It's more like hased, like hased. Okay, say it again. Chesed, yeah, very good, very good. Now you know as much Hebrew as I do, okay? And it's translated love, favor, grace, generosity, compassion. It's the idea of displaying a favorable disposition. Now circle that there in verse 7. Go back up to verse 3, circle it again, and it's in verse 1 also. David is looking to show chesed to one of Saul or Jonathan's descendants. And so Mephibosheth, this nobody from nowhere, is invited to sit at the king's table solely on the basis of the king's desire to show chesed to him. He has nothing in and of himself to commend himself to the king. There is no way he can get himself in to this inner circle of people. The only reason he is invited there is because of the king's heart. He is a king who desires to show grace, to show chesed. Now, what do you do when you have feelings of guilt? You know, a lot of times we're trying to live the Christian life. We don't do it right. And so we feel like, you know, they're just scum. We feel guilty. And it's just kind of this ambiguous sense of unworthiness. What did Mephibosheth do? Mephibosheth, verse 8, bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? That is the proper response before God and before this king. Admit it. I am unqualified. I am guilty. And accept the king's chesed. See, that's the essence of 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, because God is faithful and just and will forgive your sins. He's not sitting there waiting to bounce on you and condemn you. Verse 9. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. And then he throws in there, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Now think about the people who are here. Joab, the lion slayer, the men who have fought long and hard beside David. They have marched all night long at times. They have spent days and weeks and maybe months out in the field, on the battlefield. That some of them have fought back to back, literally fighting for ground, holding ground with David, risked their life time and time again. They have earned their way there. And then here comes this loser from Lodabar, this cripple, and he's invited to the king's table. Give me a break. You just diminished the value of this place. Wouldn't that be a kind of a natural reaction? But see, what they fail to recognize is that this king has a different heart. And so instead of killing Mephibosheth, the king pours out his blessings upon him and his provisions upon him and treats him like one of his very own children. That, people, is chesed. That is grace. Cast, you can return to your seats. Great job. Thank you. Give him a hand. You can just lay it down there. I want to pull out just three principles from this story that we can literally hang our lives on. We could probably say a lot more, but we won't. Three will do. You work on those three, and then we'll find some more for you next time. Number one, what I see here, the first principle that just jumps out at me, is that grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Grace is when you get the love and the compassion, the mercy, the provision, the kindness, the forgiveness of God when you do not deserve it, and you are unable to achieve it for yourself. That is something you cannot miss in this story. Mephibosheth was powerless to do anything to earn his way to the table, period. There was nothing he could do. We'll point that out a little bit more detail. Joab, Joshua, Eliezer, Benaiah, everyone at the king's table except Mephibosheth was there based on merit. They had earned their way. Now, the merit system might work with men and kings, but it doesn't work with God. Isaiah 64:6 says this, all of us, every single one of us, have become like one who is unclean, defective, if you will. And all our righteous acts, all those things that we do to try to win God over, are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. We can no more merit a place at the king's table than Mephibosheth could. And in our standing before God, we are just like he was. He was disqualified by birth simply because of his relationship with Saul. He had Saul's blood running through his veins. We are disqualified by birth or from birth as well because of our relationship with Adam. The scripture is pretty clear that that condemnation is passed down from Adam through every generation, every individual that is born. 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Apostle Paul says, "For as in Adam, all die." We are condemned from birth simply because we have Adam's blood and his sinful nature coursing through our veins. In fact, even King David said in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Even before I drew my first breath, I had that flowing through me. And I prove that it's right every time by sinning. And so, secondly, sin has made spiritual cripples of us all. We're all crippled. Not only are we disqualified because of our bloodline going back to Adam, we're also disqualified because we're crippled. Sin has crippled us. We've all fallen into it. We are literally, just like Mephibosheth, nobodies from nowhere. The Apostle Paul, again, in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, and then verse 20, says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Every single human being is a nobody from Lodabar. So he says in verse 20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." In other words, no one, based on their merit, will be invited to the king's table, period. You cannot get there by trying harder or trying at all. Rather, he says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Think how it must have been to be Mephibosheth. He knew the rules of society. He knew he was an outcast. He knew he was a nobody, a cripple from nowhere, from Lodabar. And now he's at the king's table with Joab and Benaiah and these mighty men of valor. How do you think he felt? Ooh, what am I doing here? You know, kind of embarrassed and pretty self-conscious, I would think. God says, "Hey, you know, bottom line is, you're here because I want to show chesed to you." You know, for us, the bottom line is that we can no more rid ourselves of guilt and sin than Mephibosheth could fix his feet or change his DNA. It is that impossible for us as well. There is no reason on our very best day why God should invite us to his table. We are there, if we are there, because God has shown us chesed, and we have simply accepted his invitation. Second principle I see here is that, and this is really important, especially as it relates to our concept of God, because sometimes it's so skewed. God is not looking for flaws in people. See, they're pretty obvious anyway, right? They're really not hard for him to find. He wouldn't have to look very hard or long. But God is not looking for flaws. Instead, he is looking to show chesed to people. That's what drives him. That's at the core of who he is. That's his heart. Is not to condemn, but to show mercy, to show grace. Just like David. So, you know, when Dan promised you I would talk about guilt, so here it is. Catch it. Don't miss it. When we're dealing with feelings of guilt, and I think we all get them from time to time, or maybe not guilt, but unworthiness, you know, like, golly, why am I here? I shouldn't be up there. I go through that almost every Sunday that I have to preach. But when dealing with those things, I find, you know, you got a couple options that you can do. You can try to analyze it and say, well, okay, this is a very specific point. This must be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so I will do ABC to get rid of that. Or, now this is just a kind of an ambiguous, gnawing thing, so I'm going to assume that it's from the enemy. And we get all confused, and we try to analyze it. Look, I'm going to save you a lot of time and energy. If you get those feelings of guilt, you get those feelings of unworthiness, just own up to it. Yeah, okay, I am. Yep, I am a dead dog. Why are you looking at me? Why are you inviting me? I mean, don't fight it. Just go to the heart of it and say, yes, it's true. I am guilty. I am defective. But I'll take your grace. Accept God's chesed and his forgiveness. See, God is eager to show grace. Sometimes we think he's this cosmic killjoy or this big bully up there that's just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can hammer you. That's not true. God is this gracious person who is looking for any reason to show grace. God is eager to show grace. Say that out loud. You need to get this in your mind. God is eager to show grace. That was pathetic. I know you don't believe it by the way you said it. I want you to believe it. God is eager to show grace. That was a little bit better. Let's see if we can really believe it, okay? God is eager to show grace. That is the nature and the heart of God. He is just, but he is eager not to have to exercise that justice. He is eager to show grace. Now remember, David is a man after God's own heart, and he is a picture of God's eagerness to grace people. We saw it three times in here. Verse 1, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness, grace, chesed? Verse 3, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed, kindness, grace, mercy? Verse 7, don't be afraid, Mephibosheth, for I will surely show you chesed, kindness, grace, and you will always eat at my table. No, you don't deserve it, but you're invited anyway. Now, you got to check out the last two verses. They just kind of drone off the page if you're not careful, but there's something really profound in these verses. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. See, that's easy to blow through there, but that is God's gracious provision for this man. He couldn't go out there and farm that land himself. God has showed his grace upon him by providing for him everything he needs. And verse 13, this is so cool. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And oh, by the way, did I mention that he was crippled in both feet again? It's like you just keep pointing this out. Okay, is that my claim to fame? I'm crippled. All right, get over it. Move on. God keeps coming back to this. We read it over and over. Yeah, Mephibosheth, he was crippled in both feet, you know. I think that's there for a reason. I think there's a profound message in that. And it's this. He's still crippled. He's still messed up. He's still of Saul's bloodline. That didn't change. He is still defective. He is still a nobody from nowhere. The thing that made him a social misfit and disqualified him is still true about him. But now something's changed. Now he has been graced by the king. That's the only thing different. That is the only thing between hanging out in Lodabar, watching the dirt dry, the mud dry, and sitting at the king's table was he was graced by the king. He was graced by the king. That's the only thing that changed in his life. You got to get that. That is the core of our relationship with God. If we don't get that, we're going to be frustrated our whole lives. Number 3. Everybody has a table, and we are to grace others. Just like the song that we sang just before the message. I couldn't believe, you know, you probably think Rafi and I are smart enough to pick that song out because it fits so well with the message. Not a clue. I didn't know that was coming up until 9 o'clock, and it's like, whoa, there's the message. We have been recipients of God's grace to grace others. Now, this story begins in good Jewish fashion with a question. Who can I show chesed to? This is what drives the whole story. A king who is looking to bless others. That's his heart. That's his passion. And then in this case, it turns out to be someone who would normally be his enemy, but he doesn't care. He says, how can I show love and grace and generosity and compassion to this Mephibosheth, this nobody from Lodabar? So the whole story really is driven by a king whose heart is driven by the question, who can I show chesed to? Now, every king, as I said earlier, has a table, but every one of us has a table too. Now, it might be an actual physical table where we eat. And maybe God is telling some of you, you know, you need to invite some people to just sit down and eat with you once in a while. But it could also be a metaphor for the entirety of our lives. Our realm. We have a table, a realm, a sphere of influence, a place where we work or where we shop or where we worship or where we play or study or hang out. This is a hard one for me. Or drive. I'm not very chesedic when people cut me off in traffic. I don't want to show them grace. I want to scare them. So whenever they see a white Dodge, they shake in terror and don't even think about pulling out in front of it. Maybe we need to drive with that in our mind. I want to show grace. There's that knucklehead cutting me off. I will show grace to you. God bless you. To be a person after God's own heart means that we're living in a way where we're asking constantly, all the time, the question, is there anyone to whom I can show chesed? And that's not just that we don't kill Mephibosheth, but it's actually that we bless him richly and we welcome him in. Having a heart like God's is living with our radar finely tuned to those people who have been left out, those who have not been included, who've been pushed aside, who seem to be unloved, those who haven't been blessed, those who cut you off in traffic, steal your chair in church. See, having a heart that is like God's heart means that we're constantly asking ourselves, who can I step into their life and welcome them to my table? Who can I show chesed to? I want you to bow your heads. Close your eyes for a second here. I just want you to kind of interact with God about this whole thing. And it might help if you just put your hands over your heart and pray for that kind of heart for yourself. And Lord, I would just have to confess here before these people that my heart does not beat in step with yours much of the time. I am not by nature a person who looks for those that he can grace. Many times I find it all too inconvenient. I pray that you would change that in me. Give me a heart that is like your heart, a heart of the King. And Father, I pray for us as a people that you would give us an awareness of the people around us who need to be graced. When we come to church, that we would look for people not looking out for ourselves, but esteem others higher than us. And look for people we can grace here. That our church would become known in this community as a place where you can find grace. That we would grace the community because of our presence here. Lord, just work in our hearts. That we might someday be received into your presence with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Good job showing grace to all those people." Amen.